Please turn in God's Word to Luke chapter 14 again. I'd like to base our message this evening on the parable of the Great Supper. In other words, verses 15 to 24 of the passage that we read. You'll find two accounts, in fact, in the Gospel of Luke, and only in the Gospel of Luke, of Jesus being invited for a meal by a Pharisee. And we see from verse 1 that this wasn't any ordinary Pharisee. We see he was one of the rulers of the Pharisees, an important man, probably quite a wealthy man, possibly a member of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council. But Jesus wasn't among friends on this occasion. You'll see again in verse 1, they watched him closely. They were looking to trip him up. They're looking to get him to incriminate himself. So what did Jesus do? You might have thought, well, he might lie low, just engage in pleasant conversation. Not at all. He worked a miracle, as you noticed in verse 4, and challenged them with their attitude towards the Sabbath. He then went on to tell two more parables that would also have come across as very challenging, and something of a warning to them. And this second parable that we're considering this evening, verses 15 to 24, the parable of the Great Supper or the Great Feast, you'll find something similar, but not quite the same, in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 22, and the first 14 verses. Some differences. Matthew says it's a wedding feast. There's no mention here of it being anything other than just a great feast. And in Matthew's account too, the servants were beaten up by those who didn't want to come. Again, that's not mentioned here. Now, let's remember, we're talking about a ministry of the Lord Jesus that stretched over 3 years, a busy 3 years. We only have in the four Gospels between them quite a brief account, really. It's very likely that Jesus told some of his parables on a number of occasions. And very likely too, he might have had a certain theme in a parable, he would adapt slightly in different circumstances to have a slightly different emphasis. Now here, the message he is aiming at his hosts and the fellow guests, who are probably, like the host, largely Pharisees, largely composed of the Jewish religious elite, the message he's got for them is very simple. You are about to reject a great offer. Who's the certain man in the parable? That's pretty obvious. It's God himself. And the many who are invited in verse 16 were the Jews. Now, perhaps at this point we need to pause and explain how the invitation system worked at that time, a bit different from how it is today. There would be two invitations. Firstly, there'd be a general invitation given out quite away in advance of the actual event, saying, you're invited to this dinner, this feast, by such and such, at such and such a place, but you're not given the date and you're not given the time. You were still meant to say yes. This was the preliminary invitation. And then, just very close to the time when the feast was going to be held, a second invitation was sent out saying, the feast is ready, come along. It could be perhaps just in a day or two's time. And if you'd said yes to this first invitation, even though you didn't know at the time when it was going to be, you needed to have a pretty good excuse to say no when the second and final invitation was given out. Yes, if you were seriously ill, if you had an accident or there'd been a bereavement, yes, this would be acceptable, but not the sort of excuses, as we shall see, that are given in verses 18 to 20. Now, having said that, maybe the rest of the parable fits a bit more into place. The first invite, the preliminary invitation, was the prophet. And then the person giving out the final invitation, of course, is the Lord Jesus himself. And if the initial invitees, those mentioned in verse 16, the many, were the Jews, then the poor, the lame, the blind, the tramps under the hedges, they were the Gentiles. Now, whether all the guests were able to see What represented what at the time, we're not told. Luke doesn't recall their response. In one sense, we don't need to know because we know how they responded when Jesus, after continuing to warn them about their unbelief, told a similar parable. Parable like the parable of the wicked vine dressers in Luke chapter 20, which again talks about one group of people being rejected by the person in the parable who obviously represented God, and their privileges being transferred to another group. On that occasion, Luke does tell us the response. They didn't like it. They tried to lay hands on him. They were angry because they knew he was speaking this parable against them. And of course, these parables were an accurate prediction of subsequent events. The Jews, with all their advantages, rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. They rejected the gospel. And right from the time of Paul's Gentile mission up to the present day, the people of the Old Covenant, the physical descendants of Abraham, have been very much in the minority. Yes, God has saved some Jews and is still saving Jews right up to the present. But in the main, we have to say that it's been one of the greatest tragedies in world history that this favoured people, chosen by God, built from a group of slaves into a great nation, who were visited by prophet after prophet, telling them about this one who was going to come, the anointed one, the Messiah, or Christ, the equivalent Greek word. This one was going to come. They had quite a lot of detail about what he was going to do. When he did come, they didn't want to know. And what's more, it's not as if he wanted them to be left with any ambiguity about who he was. In John's Gospel, chapter 10, in verse 24, we read that the Jews said to him, "How long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." And Jesus says back to them, "I told you, and you did not believe." He'd been quite straightforward. He pointed to the miracles that he'd done, and he said, "Look, you've had ample evidence that I am the Messiah, I am the promised one, but you have not wanted to know." I always find it quite staggering every time I read through, particularly the 11th chapter of John's Gospel, that most amazing of Jesus' miracles. The raising of Lazarus from the dead, the raising of someone who'd been dead for 4 days and put buried in the tomb. And you would think, that surely must have convinced them. But you read on after that parable and you see it has the exact opposite effect. It hardens their heart even further. It is so important that we must never underestimate the power of unbelief. If a raising of someone from the dead 3 days after they died isn't going to convince some people, nothing will. Not the most powerful and the most eloquent preaching. And this, sadly, is the point Jesus was making in this parable. This is exactly what he said was going to happen. But in our consideration of what's what, so far we haven't talked very much about the feast itself, the Great Supper. It's perhaps something that seems a little bit alien to our modern Western culture. We live in an age where food, and we're very thankful for this, is so plentiful. You don't really need to be that rich to enjoy really fantastic meals. You don't have to be invited to a special occasion. You can go to a restaurant, you can have a takeaway, and it can be a real treat. You can have a fantastic meal. So many choices of the sort of food we can eat these days. But you go back, well, not even to the time of the New Testament. You don't have to go back anything like that far. Even 200 or so years ago, and it was a very different matter. You may know that hymn, it's not in our hymn book here, written by Anne Steele, who wrote that hymn we've just sung, that begins, "Ye wretched, hungry, starving poor, behold a royal feast, where mercy spreads her bounteous store for every humble guest." It's actually true that as far as we're concerned in the south of England, actually Anne Steele lived in Hampshire, so it applies to her as well, there hasn't been a famine in this part of the world since 1597. When she was a small girl, there was actually a famine in the Midlands. And then 200 years ago, what they call the year without a summer, there was a terrible famine in Wales. We read that people travelled great distances begging for food. And 30 years or so later, the Highlands of Scotland and Ireland experienced a terrible famine. Even now, that's life in other parts of the world. It wasn't that long ago I was listening on the car radio and hearing about a developing famine in Zimbabwe and parts of southern Africa. If you're starving hungry, even being given a crust of bread is very welcome. Imagine a person in the midst of a famine being told, you're invited to a feast. So then what actually is the feast in the parable? Well, to quote Matthew Henry, he says it's the privileges of the Messiah's kingdom. It means heaven. It means a place where all God's chosen people will live forever with him. A place where there will be pure joy, unspoilt by sin, unspoilt by the consequences of sin, death, disease, and discord. The world at its best can be very beautiful, but even its beauty is very transient. Think of the flowers that bloom. They're lovely when they're out in flower, but they don't last very long, do they? Think of the landscape that can be so beautiful on a clear sunny day, not quite so appealing when it's a cold, gloomy, windy November afternoon. And what's more, our appreciation of these things is also transient. Even though more of us are living to a greater age, 90 or so not being that uncommon, life seems to rattle by. As the Bible says, we're like a vapour. Life draws speedily to its close. How wonderful then to know that there is something better to come, and that one has received an invitation to be part of this glorious new creation, part of the Messiah's kingdom. In a sense, we could say that the preliminaries of the feast, the starter, if you like, can be enjoyed on this earth. We have that hope of knowing that we're going to heaven, that confidence of knowing our sins are forgiven. In other words, the biggest obstacles disqualifying us from this great feast have been dealt with and removed. And all the more so when we consider the privilege of being invited in the first place. Just go back to that group of Pharisees who'd heard the parable from Jesus' lips. At the time, the only people who'd been invited, with a few occasional exceptions, had been the Jews. When you unpack the meaning of the parable, as we've done here, their rejection of Jesus was the height of madness. They'd been offered something wonderful, and they said no. They hadn't even said no, thank you. A tragedy indeed. But what does this parable say to us 2,000 years later? I think the answer is something very similar to what it said to its specific hearers. You've received an invitation to something really marvellous. Just don't reject it. Don't reject it. I could sum up its relevance under three headings: the greatness of the offer, the absurdity of the excuses, and the understandable anger of the spurned host. Let's consider again the greatness of the offer. In a sense, we've already looked at it to a degree. But let's think back to this picture of a starving man being told he'd been not only offered a bit of bread, but he was going to be invited to a feast. And furthermore, this certain man who had put on the feast was quite determined. His generosity wasn't going to go to waste. In one sense, we need to view ourselves as a poor, starving beggar, like those who took the places of the original invitees. It was always God's plan that he was going to make for himself a people of every tribe and tongue. But compared with the Jews, who had God's law since the time of Moses, about 1300 BC, we in this country are very much latecomers on the scene. It's certainly true that, relatively speaking, we've been favoured in recent years since the time of the Reformation. But at the time Jesus told this parable, our forebears were in total spiritual darkness. Isn't it amazing? God has been so good to us as a people. There's nothing special about us. We can actually personalise it further. Why should God want to save the spiritual equivalent of tramps and beggars? For all the abundance of good things that we may enjoy materially compared with former generations, there's nothing good about us spiritually at all. When it comes to the sort of people we are, the Bible paints a pretty negative picture. It tells us about a God who has set out his moral standards. For instance, let's take Psalm 15. That sets it out quite clearly. Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? And then the rest of the psalm gives the answer. He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. And so on. That's the sort of person who can go to the great feast. That's the sort of person who's suitable for heaven. Trouble is, we're not like that. We're not qualified. There's no place for filthy, dishevelled tramps in a place where the holy God lives. But you might say, well, hang on a minute, aren't you contradicting yourself? Go back to the parable and you'll see that those are exactly the sorts of people who are being invited. So how can we reconcile these two images? We can get an answer in the last book of the Bible, in the book of Revelation, where we read in several places how God's people are clothed in white. White being the colour of purity. Yes, we may be filthy beggars when we're invited, but not by the time we take our seat. We've cast off the old rags of our sinful nature, and instead we're wearing white, the colour of purity and holiness. In other words, we're now qualified to abide in God's holy hill. How has this come to pass? Simple, really, by a grace exchange taking place. We've got a picture of us swapping our rags for these clean white garments. This is a good illustration of what happened when Jesus died on the cross. When he who was pure, the holy and the just, the sovereign of the skies, as that hymn puts it. He who did meet every one of those qualifications for dwelling in God's holy hill, as Psalm 15 puts it. He took all our filth and sin, our wrong thoughts, our wrong deeds, our careless words. He paid the penalty that we should have paid. He took the dying traitor's place and suffered in his stead, as that hymn puts it. We should have been there. But because he went in our place, God's righteous demands are satisfied. We could put it like this. Suppose you're a criminal in court. There you are in your filthy rags, because that's all you've got. You're in front of the judge, and he finds you guilty. Now, judges these days don't have a bad life. I visited a house that was owned by a couple, and he was a retired judge. It was a very pleasant house indeed, I can tell you. Suppose then this judge finds you guilty and then says to your management, as he steps down from his seat and comes and stands next to you, I'll pay the fine, I'll pay the penalty, you don't have to pay a thing. I've declared you guilty, but now that's dealt with. You've got nothing more to pay. And then he goes on to say, here you are, I've got a spare suit here, you can have it. You'll find in the pocket an invitation to a really prestigious dinner. You could go to that. You'll also find the keys to my house. You can go and get yourself all cleaned up, have a good bath. Doesn't that sound ridiculous? Why would a just judge be so kind to a rotten, filthy criminal? It's not as if there's any mitigating circumstances. Our criminal hasn't just been taken to court because of one small thing he's done. He's a habitual offender. There's a great long charge sheet. There's only one thing in this criminal's favour, and that's he's under no illusions about the sort of person he is. He feels himself to be every bit as rotten and every bit as guilty as the judge has just told him he is. But he doesn't want to carry on like this. In other words, he wants to repent. But fair enough, but this still doesn't negate the fact that there is a massive charge sheet against him. The evidence is beyond doubt. He's admitted his guilt. Can such a serious offender really expect not only to be pardoned, but to be invited to a great feast? Well, the Bible's answer is actually yes. Indeed, he can. The death of Jesus is sufficient to procure a pardon, even for the vilest offender who truly believes, in other words, who trusts in Jesus for forgiveness. You can see now why we're talking about a truly marvellous offer. And can't you see now why it's so absurd to refuse it? Let's look at those people that initially said no to the invitation. The first one said, "I bought a piece of ground and I must go and see it." He just wants to go and see it. It's not as if he's saying, "Look, it's been a rather wet winter this winter. There's a very narrow margin I've got for sowing my seed if I'm going to have a harvest." No, he just says, "I want to go and have a look at it. Surely that can wait. His piece of land isn't going to go away, is it?" And then what about the next person? The person who says, "I bought 5 yoke of oxen." Let's turn that into perhaps a contemporary equivalent. It's like someone who says, "I've just bought a state-of-the-art tractor. It's got lots of extra gadgets on that my old tractor hasn't got. I just can't wait to drive round in my field and try these gadgets out." That's a pretty feeble excuse, isn't it? Two. Well, the third one, perhaps he's got a bit more excuse. "I've married a wife." All right. If he just stopped there, the servant would have said, "That's fine. Bring her along. Plenty of room. Bring her too." But he doesn't stop there. He goes on to say, "And therefore, I cannot come." That's not true. He could have come. The bottom line is, he doesn't want to. He simply doesn't want to. And this is the absurdity, not only of the Jews, like those who are eating the meal with Jesus in Luke chapter 14, who rejected their Messiah, but of people today, people in this country, maybe even people in this very room, who hear the gospel and say no, because their reasons, basically, are very, very feeble indeed. "My business is more important to me than eternal life. My hobby matters to me more than my eternal future or my family." We must be honest, we do live very busy lives these days. There's no surprise that it's difficult for people that hand out tracts in the streets and street preachers that they're not getting much of an answer. You find people in such a rush that they just don't want to have the time to talk to anybody who accosts them in the street, whatever they're handing out, whatever they're trying to say. But perhaps if they try and be polite, they'll say something like this: Well, thank you very much. I really am in a rush. I haven't got time for this. But perhaps one day, perhaps when I retire, I'll give it some thought then." Trouble is, they don't. In quite a lot of the churches where I preach, there are quite a lot of people, in some cases the majority of the congregation, are of retirement age. But it's very rare that such people started coming to church when they retired, that they were converted when they retired. In the main, it's people who say, "No, thank you, I'm too busy. My career, my hobby, my family, whatever matters to me more than eternal life," when they're in their 20s and their 30s, rarely seem to change their mind when they get to their 60s or their 70s. Or their 80s. They don't change their mind, in fact, until it's too late, when they end up hearing those words, that "none of those who are invited shall taste of my supper." It's too late. They think, "Oh, it'd be nice to have come after all." No, it's too late, I'm afraid. Very poignant, especially for someone who's not just had one invitation, but 50 or 100. And kept saying, "No, I'll think about it at some other time. Now, I don't actually want to contradict at this point what I said about our nation being rather latecomers compared with the Jews, but if we do go back over those 500 years since the Reformation, I did say that we have been very favoured. One of the most favoured nations on earth, the gospel has been preached, sometimes at great risk to the preacher, since the days of Wycliffe and the Lollards and right through the Reformation. In the 18th and 19th centuries, you would find a gospel preaching church in quite a large number of towns and villages. Every home, or virtually every home, would have a Bible in it. We have to say, even now, when the influence of Christianity is so much in decline, it's not difficult to come across the simple message of a Saviour who died for sinners. There are still a good number of faithful gospel preaching churches. If not, you can get a message online. You can look it up on the internet. You can listen to Christian radio. Given the predominance of English as the language of the world, the lingua franca, one has to say that people in this country are as devoid of excuse as the men we read about in verses 18 to 20, with their new wife, their new piece of land, their new oxen. Or, may I personalise it and say, if you're not a Christian, have you really got a sensible reason why you're not? I doubt if anyone can hear, can say they haven't had an invitation. I doubt if anyone can hear can say they didn't understand the invitation any more than these invitees in the parable can say they didn't understand that simple message, come, for all things are now prepared. I find it hard to believe anyone here is in total ignorance of the gospel. You do know why Jesus died. You do know that one day this transient life is going to come to an end. So I repeat the question, if you're not a Christian, why not? Have you really got any better excuse than these people here, with their bit of land and their oxen and so forth? Life could end tomorrow, and then what? Do you really want to face up to the fact that you'll be one of those that hear those words, none of those men who are invited shall taste my supper? It's too late. So finally, our third point, is it any surprise that the host is rather angry? Read in verse 21, the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and so on. He was angry. People don't like the idea these days that God is angry. It's not popular. The wrath of God belongs to the Old Testament, they say. Jesus talked about a God of love. That's true. Jesus did talk an awful lot about the love of God. He talked about the parable, for instance, of the prodigal son, or we could call it the parable of the forgiving father. Someone who was so aware of his shortcomings and his sin, he came back home in his rags, not expecting he would ever get a chance to sit at another feast, let alone a feast would be thrown in his honour. Think also of another verse, the most well-known verse in the New Testament. Again, it talks about love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Indeed, it's about love. There's much about love. But note that verse. Whosoever believes, it requires faith. It requires trusting, to use the language of this parable. It requires accepting the invitation to the feast. Being willing to come to the Father and to say, I've sinned. I deserve nothing. But I hear that even I can partake in the great feast. Even I can be forgiven. Even I can look forward to eternal life. If people don't want to come, if people hide behind feeble excuses, can we be surprised if God gets angry? I think we can see this a bit as we look at our country at a national level. I fear, I hope not, that our country will go the same way as the Jews 2,000 years ago, in rejecting their spiritual privileges. The new poor and blind and beggars are the nations of Africa, the nations of Asia, even parts of the Middle East where faith costs so much. The church is growing. Some countries that have heard the gospel barely 100, 150 years ago. Preaching is bearing fruit to this day. People are thrilled to be invited to the feast. By contrast, gospel preaching in this country is so often met with these feeble excuses. Thankfully, there are exceptions. There were exceptions among Jesus' Jewish hearers. Those of us that have been attending the midweek meetings have been going through the book of Acts. And yes, we do read of numbers of the Jews being converted, large numbers of the priests, almost a throwaway verse. But it shows that God did work among that people. And it's also true now. There are the ones and twos being saved. Last time I was preaching was down in Tavistock in Devon. And the couple that gave me lunch had a lovely story to tell me about their son. Gone away from God. And then one evening, just reading his Bible and convicted. He hadn't picked up his Bible for years, I don't think. Suddenly convicted, burst into tears. And converted on the spot and acted on that conversion. He said to the lady he'd been living with outside of wedlock for 15 years, "This can't go on." And he left her and went back to his parents. It's so encouraging to hear of someone being saved these days. Now, not all conversions are quite as remarkable as that. But the point I want to make is that Jesus is still saying to us, people in this country, yes, yet there is room. There is still room. You may have been coming up with your feeble excuses for year after year, but today you've had another servant come out and invite you to the feast, saying, "Come, all things are ready." The death of Jesus Christ can still be efficacious for you. There is still a place for you at the great feast. You can still receive eternal life. God wants heaven to be full. He wants his house to be filled, as it says in verse 23. And it will be filled. There will be people from every tribe and tongue. There will be people from all ages of history, from the time of our first forebears right to the time before the Lord returns. They will be there at the great feast. So I just draw to a close by asking you again the most important question that you will have to consider in your life. Will you be there? Will you be one of them? Will you accept the invitation to God's great feast?